congregation, it happened to me once as I was driving. This was when I lived in Ontario, that suddenly something caught my eye. I noticed that a house was on fire. The flames were shooting out. And I stopped and looked. I had no way of knowing whether anyone was doing something about that fire. So I quickly drove around, and to my relief, I found that the fire department had already been notified and they had begun the job of trying to put out that fire. Because without the fire department coming, the blaze was such that this house would have literally gone up in smoke and would have been leveled with the ground. About a year later, I was just curious to find out what the condition of that house was. And I drove by and I noticed to my pleasant surprise that that house that had been seriously damaged had been completely restored and looked as new. Now, why do I tell you that story? Simply this. You see, had the fire only been put out, that was one thing. What the fire department did was essential. The house would have been destroyed. It would have gone up in flames. But it would have been only half a job. What was needed, not only for that fire to be put out, but that house had to be repaired. It had to be restored. It had to be restored to its original condition. And I was glad to see that that's precisely what happened. Now, this is exactly what salvation is all about. Our condition, by nature, is such that without God's intervention, we will certainly perish. Our life will go up in flames. Our life will go up in smoke. And so we need someone to put out the fire. We need someone to rescue us from certain destruction. And the Lord Jesus certainly came to accomplish precisely that. But if that's all He had done, if He had only come to save us from the wrath to come, if He had only come to deliver us from sin and from all of its consequences, He would have only done a half a work. But thanks be to God, that is not the case. In other words, Jesus is not only a Savior who has come into the world to save from sin, to rescue us from destruction, to rescue us from condemnation, but He has also come to restore us to what God originally created us to be. And so, boys and girls, remember two words. They both start with an R. Jesus came to rescue, and Jesus came to restore. To rescue and to restore. And those two belong inseparably together. And this is precisely what the Catechism, as it simply summarizes for us the Word of God, teaches us very plainly in Lord's Day 32. So let's read Lord's Day 32 together. Lord's Day 32 marks the beginning of the third division of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have looked at man's misery, at the deliverance from that misery in Christ, and now, what is the fruit of it all? Namely, a life of gratitude towards God for such a deliverance. Question 686. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? The answer is because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That's so. We may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The answer is by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so we want to focus on the necessity of good works. First of all, the basis for this. And the basis is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ongoing ministry in the life of the believer. Secondly, the reasons for doing good works. And then the Catechism gives us three biblical reasons for doing good works, for living a godly life: to God's glory, for our assurance, and to the edification of our neighbor. And finally, what happens to us in the absence of good works? Namely, if we die in that state, we shall perish. So, the basis for doing good works, the reasons for doing good works, and the absence of good works. The reason the Catechism uses those words has everything to do with the historical context in which it was written. Because they wanted to make it perfectly clear that though they rejected the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that we can somehow merit God's favor by our good works, they wanted to make sure that it was understood that they were not denying the reality of good works. And what they simply mean by good works is those works, those actions, those deeds that are good, not by our definition, but that are good by God's definition. So we can simply say that good works is a life of obedience. A life of obedience to the will of God. And so the question is, but if we are delivered from our misery, if we are delivered from the guilt, the power, the pollution, the condemnation of sin, and since that deliverance is out of grace, now you know that the word grace in the Bible excludes all human merit, if that deliverance was through Christ and without any merit of ours, in other words, if our salvation is without any contribution on our part, then why still must we do good works? Very important question. And the answer is very straightforward and very scriptural. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. And so what the Word of God teaches us, congregation, is simply this. That those who have been redeemed by Christ, those who have been purchased by His precious blood, are also indwelt by Christ. So the Bible teaches us that not only has Christ done a great work for us on the cross of Calvary, but He is also doing a great work in us. So for us, He paid the penalty for sin. For us, He endured the wrath of God. For us, He emptied the cup of God's wrath. But He also is a Savior who works in us. And you see, that knowledge should motivate the Christian to live to the glory and honor of that Savior. In other words, a Christian is not left to himself. A Christian, because Christ dwells in him by his Spirit, has the resources that enable him to live a life of godliness, a life of evangelical obedience. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you need to abide in me. Not only must you come to me, not only must you believe in me, but you must abide in me. Because if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you shall bear much fruit. So Jesus is saying the secret to a godly life, the secret to a God-honoring life, it's all to be found in me. Because without me, you can do nothing, he said. Without that, he simply meant this. He's not giving us an excuse for saying, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. That's how sometimes this text is taken out of context. No, what he simply meant, he said, without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. Therefore, since you cannot bear fruit without me, since you cannot bear fruit without abiding in me, therefore, abide in me. By faith, abide in me. And you shall bear much fruit. And so Jesus is simply teaching in that chapter in John 15, what the catechism is saying here, is that the living of a godly life, the bearing fruit, being a godly person, is inseparably connected to our union and to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, ultimately, Paul and James are not contradicting each other. This is what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has worth to glory, but not before God. So he's saying Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was not justified by God. He was not declared free of guilt because he was such a good man. He was justified because he believed in Christ. He saw his day and he rejoiced in it. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul is saying, Abraham, your father, was not justified by his own works. But then James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So it almost seems as if the word of God contradicts itself. But that's why it's so important that we never examine a text outside of its context. Because what is the point James is making? Well, there were people to whom he was writing who were boasting of their faith. And he said, well, you show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Because, he said, a faith without works is dead. Anyone who claims to be a believer, and there is no evidence that that individual loves God and serves God and fears God and walks in his ways, he said, that faith is meaningless, it's worthless, it's dead. And in that context, James says, how do we know that Abraham's faith was real? What justified his claim to call himself a believer? Well, his works justified him. In other words, his actions proved that his faith was real. But he was willing to give up his own son, the son of the promise. He loved God so much, he loved him more than his own son. Thereby he proved that his faith was real. And so therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he says, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so Jesus, in saving sinners, never does a half job. He doesn't just put out the fire. He fixes the house. He restores it. He repairs it. He makes us a new creature. All things pass away, and all things are become new. And so when Jesus redeems a sinner today, He also makes His abode in that sinner by His Spirit. The one always follows the other. And we need to realize, congregation, we need to realize that that Holy Spirit is an active Spirit. He is the first one of whom we read in the Bible, the first person explicitly mentioned of the Trinity. And we encounter Him in the second verse of Genesis as an active Spirit. A Spirit who was brooding upon the waters. The Spirit by whom God created the worlds. That Spirit dwells in the heart of the believer. And He dwells there as the Spirit of Christ. He dwells there as an active Spirit, as a sanctifying Spirit. Because what is the Spirit's goal in dwelling in the believer? His goal is to make that believer like unto the Savior that saved him. That's it. The same Spirit who convicts of sin, the same Spirit who shows me my guilt before God, that same Spirit who draws me to Christ, that same Spirit who reveals Christ to my soul, that same Spirit that enables me to come to Him and to embrace Him, that same Spirit also dwells in the believer in order to make him like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, dear congregation, as you know, that is the ultimate goal of redemption. The ultimate goal of redemption is not to put the fire out. The ultimate goal of redemption is not to save you from going to hell. The goal of redemption is not to provide you with an everlasting fire insurance. The goal of redemption is to restore you to what God created us to be. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8 that we have been predestined for what purpose? As you know, I've often said it, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is God's ultimate goal in the life of every believer. That's why He chose you in Christ, dear believer. He chose you in His Son so that you could become like unto His Son. And that's why the Bible keeps on hammering on the same truth in every conceivable way. In other words, what the Bible is teaching us, or what the Catechism is simply summarizing for us, that all those who have been chosen in Christ, who have been redeemed by Christ, who have been drawn to Christ, who have been united to Christ, will also become like Christ. And so a Christian is not only someone who believes in Jesus, but a Christian is someone whose desire it is to be like Jesus. And that alone proves that our faith is genuine. Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 9, but he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And how do we know? How do you know whether you have the Spirit of Christ? Then there will be some evidence that you are becoming like Christ. That's the fruit. That's the outworking of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And so what the authors of the Catechism want to make sure of is that in those days and also today, in reacting to the legalism of Roman Catholicism, that they would not overreact and end up in what is called today antinomianism. Let me explain again, very simply, what that means. let me put it this way. You could say that the gospel highway, the highway of gospel holiness, has two ditches, one ditch on either side. The one ditch is legalism. The other ditch is antinomianism. In my previous congregation, there was a young woman who ended up in a rather serious car accident in which she totaled her car. Because what happened? As she was driving, for a moment she lost her attention and she saw herself heading for the ditch. So what did she do? She overreacted. Totally. She threw over her wheel, and by trying to avoid that ditch, she ended up in that ditch. The other one. That's exactly what we may not do. Yes, we should despise legalism. We should despise Phariseeism. We should despise the notion that by our own works we can please God. That's abominable. But congregation, antinomianism, is equally abominable in the sight of God. This whole notion that we are saved by Christ, we are saved by grace, we are saved, as they say, we are delivered from the law, is what many would have you believe today. That's antinomianism. We're delivered from the law, and so we can do as we please. And so we don't believe anymore that the fourth commandment has anything to say to Christians today. And so, yes, it's a good idea to go to church on Sunday, but we can do on the Lord's Day as we please. That's one of the manifestations of antinomianism in our culture today. So two ditches that need to be avoided. The ditch of legalism. The ditch of antinomianism. We have to have the highway of gospel holiness. And the highway of gospel holiness says, we are saved without the works of the law. But we show our gratitude for that salvation by doing the works of the law. Not to merit God's favor, but out of gratitude for such a deliverance. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. So the number one goal why the Christian is called to live a godly life, the number one reason why we, as who profess the name of Christ, why we are to show by our lives that we take the Word of God seriously in every aspect of our conduct, is because, first of all, it brings glory to God. And if we are a Christian, that ought to be very important to us. In other words, if we profess to be a Christian, and our lifestyle, whatever aspect of that lifestyle it may be, if our lifestyle contradicts that profession, then we are the cause that God's name is glorified, is dishonored, that God's name is blasphemed. That's why there are so many in the world today who have no use for Christianity. Because they've dealt with people who professed to be one thing and who lived a life that contradicted that, making a mockery of what they professed. If only we would think of this more. Dear Christian, especially if others know that you are a Christian, if others know you profess to be a Christian, they have every right to look at your actions. They have every right to look at your conversation to see whether it's real, whether your life reveals that you really are one of His, that you really are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by such a life, God is glorified. By such a life, you see, God's grace becomes visible. By such a life, the world's attention is drawn ultimately to God's only begotten Son. Because you cannot honor God more, you cannot please Him more than by resembling His Son. The more a Christian resembles his Son, the more he looks like Him, the more he acts like Him, the more the Father is glorified because He loves His Son and He redeemed you, dear believer. He redeemed you to bring glory to His Son by becoming like His Son. And so if you say that you love the Savior, then I'm saying to you, show it by your life. Show by your life. Show by your walk. Someone once asked to a Puritan, he said, Why do you live so precisely? And his answer was, because I have such a desire to honor my Savior in every detail of my life. That's a huge difference between being legalistic. He said, I love my Savior so much that I want to make sure that every detail of my life reflects that love. Oh, my dear congregation, and I ask the question myself, do we take our Christianity that seriously? Are we concerned about living, truly living to God's honor? Because if that's uppermost in our minds, I think that ought to stop us in our tracks sometimes. When we are about ready to sin in word or deed. When we are just about ready to lose it, and all of a sudden we realize, if I lose it, I will bring great dishonor upon the name of my Savior. So we do it that He may be praised. So our life should be such that it brings glory to the God who so graciously has saved me and redeemed me. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Listen again to James. He says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So he's saying, if all you are is a hearer of the word, if all you ever do is come here every Sunday and you warm your seat and you go back into the week and you live your own life. In other words, you hear the word, but you're not a doer of it. James says, you are deceiving yourself. You are a foolish builder. That's what Jesus said. The point he made at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He finally, it all comes down to this. Those that hear my word and those that do it, they are like a wise builder. And those who hear it and don't do it, they are like a foolish builder. But you see, congregation, what the Catechism recognizes is that one of the reasons why so many Christians lack assurance is because their walk is not in order. Now, again, we're not saying that by your walk you merit God's favor, but there is such an intimate connection between walking in obedience and experiencing God's favor. You see, if God would manifest His favor to you while you are not walking in His way, you know what He would be doing? He would be endorsing your sinful walk. And that's why when we depart from His ways, when we backslide, when we live in sin and do not repent of it, God will hide His face from us and spiritual darkness will be the result. So there's a very close connection between obedience and assurance. And if you are lacking assurance, if you're doubtful about your salvation, you need to examine yourself. And you have to ask, Lord, is there anything that I am not aware of? Is there any way in which I am departing from thy ways? Lord, how is it that I'm grieving thy spirit? Oh, the spirit will never withdraw himself, but we can grieve him. We can grieve him so much that he withdraws his sensible influence from us. And so a believer who backslides, a believer who departs from God's ways, a believer who plays fast and loose with sin, is a believer that will lose his assurance. Absolutely. And it ought to be so. And why does God work this way? Why does he withdraw from his people this felt assurance of his favor when they live in sin? Because he wants to teach them what a bitter thing sin is also in the lives of his people. How God hates it. He wants his people, he wants you, dear believer, he wants you to become hypersensitive to sin. So hypersensitive that the moment you sin, the moment you step out of line, the moment you speak in a manner you ought not to speak, the moment you treat someone else you ought not to treat him, that you sense immediately the hiding of God's face from you. And so therefore, to live a godly life, to live a Christ-like life, to live a life in dependence on Him, to live a life in which we daily seek to abide in the Savior by faith, is a life that will yield the fruit of assurance in our lives. And then thirdly, it says that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. You know what that means? Is that your and my life should be an advertisement to the world of what real Christianity is. In other words, unbelievers should be able to read the Bible in your life. In other words, your conduct should be such that unbelievers will see in you that Christianity is real, that it is more than notion. They should see by your conduct, by the way you respond to them, by the way you interact with others, by the way you dress, by the way you spend your time, by the way you set your priorities. They should be able to see in all of that, that you are someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question for me and you is your life an advertisement for real Christianity? And the people with whom you work, the people you go to school with, do they see and observe in your life the reality of true biblical Christianity? You know what our forefathers are saying here? They're saying here, that if a Christian walks in the pathway of obedience and follows Christ, then our life becomes a tool for evangelism. And you know, practice has proven that the most effective evangelism is always one-on-one. It is always the evangelism that takes place within the context of a relationship. And you see, as Christians, we have to earn the right to be heard by our behavior and by our conduct. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. He says, having your conversation, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may call you names, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That even though they may have no use for your Christianity, yet they cannot deny that they see something in your life that's real. Something they don't have. 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Likewise, Peter says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, be won by the conversation, by the conduct, by the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste, your pure conversation coupled with fear. So Peter, of course, was writing to a situation that was so common in those days where the gospel came and the wife would be saved and converted and the husband was not, or vice versa. So he is saying to those God-fearing wives, he is saying, if you are married to an unbelieving husband, he's saying, let them be won over. Win them over. Not necessarily by your words, but win them over by your conversation. Win them over by your godliness. And as you know, not too long ago, we considered Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So three reasons why the Christian is called to be godly. First of all, it brings glory to God. Secondly, it yields assurance. And thirdly, it is a tool for evangelism, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. And finally, we will consider what happens if good works are absent. Congregation, what is the point that Jesus makes in that searching conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, just before he tells the parable of the wise and foolish builder? He says, in that day I will profess to many, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I remember, he's saying there will be many who will say to him in that day, but Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Lord, have we not been engaged in kingdom work, we would say today? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. In other words, the issue will be that there will appear people before him that were religious, people who had a name that they lived, but whose lives contradicted it, who were workers of iniquity. And the striking thing about these verses, what Jesus is saying, and also in the parable that follows, this is the bottom line as far as God is concerned. He is saying the real believer is a doer of my Father's will. A habitual doer of my Father's will. So the Catechism says, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Now you look at the answer. Perhaps you're making a mental checklist and say, well, unchaste person, that's not me. Idolater, that's not me. Adulterer, thief, covetous man. Those are pretty dramatic terms. But oh, I hope you didn't do that. Because ultimately, that's a description of your and my heart. That's who we are by nature. And if it has not manifested itself in open and blatant sin, it is only by the common grace of God that it is so. And now the Catechism is not saying that people who commit those sins cannot be saved. No, the key word is continuing. Who continue in those sins. Who habitually live in those sins. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, what it simply says is this. And by the way, the list of sinners they got from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. That's where you find that a similar description of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the bottom line is simply this. If you continue to live in sin, you will not be saved. It's that simple. If you continue to live in sin. And now when we think of wicked people, we shouldn't just think of people outside of the church building. No, we can be sitting here and be wicked in our hearts. And the greatest manifestation of wickedness is to respond to the gospel in unbelief. Somehow to manage to go on day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, hearing the Word of God, ignoring it, going on. Perhaps not living in open and blatant sin, but living in sin nevertheless. No unchaste person. How many today are not living an immoral life, but they do it secretly, in the secrecy of their office, sitting behind their computer screens, unchaste, adulterers? Congregation, let me ask you, are you living in sin? Are you continuing in sin today? Don't close your ears. Don't ignore what I'm saying. Because if you do, I need to tell you tonight, I need to tell you, you will not be saved. If you live in sin, you will die in your sin unless you repent. And you will be lost, lost forever. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You will hear out of the mouth of Christ, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." You will be cast out. Into that place there will be wailing, there will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth, especially by those who then know that they despised a salvation that was freely offered to them. That's why the apostle says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How many of you here tonight are still neglecting that great salvation? How many of you are still continuing in your own way without turning to Christ in the way of repentance? Again, the Catechism is not saying that you cannot be saved if you are guilty of any of those sins. Oh no. As we pointed out to you this morning, no, there is salvation is possible for Barabbas. Salvation is possible for the vilest sinner, whoever he may be. If you repent and flee to Christ, you will surely be saved. But if you continue in your sin, even if you continue in your respectable sins, not those blatant sins, but your respectable sins, which are sins nevertheless. If that's the habitual manifestation of your life, if habitually you turn a deaf ear to the gospel, if habitually, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you continue to ignore the Word of God, you will not be saved. You will go lost. And God forbid, but that would be true for anyone here. Because congregation, it will be far worse for you to appear before Christ, to appear before the Christ who spoke to you through His Word, who revealed Himself to you through His Word, who invited you through His Word, who called you to Himself, and then to appear before Him, before the Lamb of God, who will then be the judge of all the earth. Then it will be, as He Himself said, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment, in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for those to whom the gospel was preached. Oh, God forbid that that will be true for any one of you. Just the fact that you come to church will not save you. Thou believest that there is one God, James writes, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So just because we are religious, just because we observe an outward form of religion, will not help us in that day. We need to be in Christ. We need to believe on Him. We need to trust in Him. We need to come to Him. Then I may tell you even now tonight, that even tonight, that door stands open so widely, that that door is open to any sinner who repents. Whosoever believeth on Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, examine yourselves, the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, the real faith, the saving faith, the faith wrought by God's Spirit, the faith that produces a Christ-like life. That's the real faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put yourselves to the test. Examine yourself in the light of Scripture, because know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And if Jesus Christ is in us, Jesus Christ will be manifested by us. That's the whole point. And so let us examine ourselves in the presence of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Lord, wilt thou bless the proclamation of thy words. We have set before the congregation life and death, life in Christ and death outside of Him. We have sought to lay before the congregation the inseparable connection between faith and obedience, between justification and sanctification. And Lord, oh, we pray that in all honesty we would examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, that faith that will always produce a Christ-like conduct. And Lord, forgive us all the ways in which we fail. Oh, how often we have to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When thy people so often have to say with the Apostle Paul, that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I hate, I do. But Lord, help us then to look to Christ. Oh, forgive us all of our wandering away from Him. And oh, help us to abide in Him, so that He may abide in us, that we may bear much fruit to the glory of Thy name, to the assurance of our own souls, and to the edification of our neighbor. Bless us the remainder of this day. Give us a blessed hour when we worship Thee in song together. Bless the Confession of Faith class. Go with us into this new week. Bless our children as they return to the classroom. Be with our teachers. Be with Timothy Christian School, the administrative staff, and all who are involved. Bless them, Lord, as their work will resume on the day of tomorrow. And graciously hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.